And that is out of our catechism as it summarizes what Scripture teaches on the first commandment. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're people of divided loyalties or with divided loyalties. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that. You noticed that most likely in some way this past week as well. We are generally a jumble of disorderly desires, all often clashing, fighting, causing us pain, grief, and dividing us, and leading us also to sin. Just as examples, I want to do my own thing, but I also don't want to get into trouble, so I lie. I want to get all the credit for hard work without actually doing the work, so I cheat. I want to look good in the eyes of the people around me, and I want to give in to my sin, so I live a double life. I want to please people and do the right thing, even when I can't. I want to please people and do the right thing, even when I can't do both. On the one hand, I'm afraid of people's rejection, but I also don't want to live a life based on what other people think of me. I want to live my life my own way, but I also don't want to face life or death, for that matter, without God. So part of my heart, soul, and mind and strength is for me, and part of it is for the Lord. Now maybe some of those examples apply to you and you recognize yourself in it. Maybe you can think of others in which we want something, but we also want something else. And you are aware that we are people of divided loyalties, often pushed and pulled by conflicting desires. Our chaotic hearts, souls, and minds cause chaos also in our life and in our relationships. There's a disorderliness in our hearts, and it ends up in a disorderliness or chaos in our lives. And it's not for nothing that God tells us to watch our hearts, for it is the spring of life, the fountain and source of life. And yet, even though we recognize it, we may struggle with that our whole lives. Thankfully, God does not turn away from chaos and disarray and from hearts that are dysfunctional. When God created the heavens and the earth, it says, the scripture says in Genesis, was formless and empty. If there was form or was stuff, that would have been chaos. But God went to work. That's what creation is all about. He brings order, structure, form, and fullness to what has been dark, shapeless, and empty. And when we, as God's people, come to God with divided loyalties, heart, soul, and mind, and strength, God starts to bring order, structure, and form to our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism, a couple weeks ago, in Lord's Day 32, it talks about why do we must yet do good works. It says, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. God is recreating us, renewing us into Christ's image by his Holy Spirit. He starts to give our lives a new form, bring some order into chaos and some form and fullness into what is empty. And one of the ways in which this takes shape is through God's law. This afternoon, we'll look at the first commandment. But we would do so with also the greatest commandment in mind, since the summary of the law reveals also to us the real spiritual heart of the law, that God calls us to love God with our heart, of all of our heart, soul, and mind. God is making us whole. And we cannot understand how he does that without starting with just worshiping him. Our true goal, our true telos, our true purpose for which we were created. And that's what we'll then see. And so our theme is God wants all of you, your whole being, to worship him. The amazing gospel is that before we even come to God with our chaotic heart, soul, and mind, with our lives that are a mess, God has already come to us to begin his new creation. This is also very clear when we start reading the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin not just with God saying, all right, this is what you need to do, It always begins with that preface, that introduction that says, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When God gave his law to Israel, he did that after he had already saved them from Egypt. He had claimed Israel as his very own already. And he had begun his work of recreating them, of bringing Israel from that harsh slavery of Pharaoh into his service, into his worship. And that's also our beginning point this afternoon. We're dealing with the first commandment not because we want to, or we're just hoping to be saved, or because we want to look good in God's eyes. No, but we do so because God has already put his claim on us. In our case, you know, it's not by saving us from Pharaoh or out of Egypt, but it's by bringing us out of sin through Jesus Christ into a new life. That's really what, of course, you know that. That's what the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism has all been about. But as we get to the law, that we cannot forget that. We're not studying the first commandment to be condemned or to look how we could look good in God's eyes in order to be saved. We're coming to God's law in order to show our love, our thankfulness for the wonderful work of redemption that God has already begun in us. The new life that is already taking shape in us. And we come looking to be made whole, looking to be made humans made in the image of God. And this begins with the first commandment. The first commandment of the law reads, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one God, and you are to worship him alone. And we need this commandment. Throughout Scripture, it becomes clear that though there is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of everything that exists, visible and invisible, as sinful human beings, we end up making idols, false gods, usually something or some kind of creature or created thing that we lift up and say, that is our God, that is what we'll worship, that is what we'll love, that is what we'll sacrifice time and energy towards. Yes, in the Old Testament, often was some kind of wood or metal idol, a statue of some kind. Scripture is also very clear. It can be any kind of thing. Could be our desires. Sometimes it talks about, their God is their stomach, the desires and appetites that are there. It could be desire for money. God says you cannot serve two masters, God and mammon, money. It can take so many different forms that the Heidelberg Catechism just doesn't even list them or try to explain what they could all be. It just simply explains idolatry in this way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Whatever it may be, if we trust in it, having it as the one thing that we would never give up, or the one thing that we think that will truly make us happy, that will truly save us, that will truly make us better, or that will make life worth it, and it's not God, Heidelberg Catechism says it's an idol. If it takes God's place as the number one in our lives, or God shares his place in number one with it, we've raised something to be an idol. This is why God gives us the first commandment. We need to choose to worship the Lord and get rid of whatever else may take away from our worship of him. We need to choose to get rid of idols. And I use that especially, that choosing language in the sense, because that is how God, or how we also show our love for God. This scene, for example, what we read in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 or 5, as I mentioned, is maybe one of the first kinds of confession. You can in some ways compare it to what the Jews would have had instead of the Apostles' Creed, like we do today. They would have recited it probably every Sabbath or so. They would have known it by heart. They would have heard it many, many times throughout their lives, and they could probably just say it without thinking. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It starts with that the Lord is one. There's no room for idols or for any other gods. For all of God's people, for all God's people, it meant putting away every other idol and choosing to serve just one. That's why it says right after, serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Every Sunday, as we hear the first commandment, we're reminded that there can only be one God, one Lord, one master of our lives. And in light of God's love for us, who are we going to serve? Because there's only one God, that God requires and demands our all. It's one God, so we can be devoted to him completely. So right away what God also tells the Israelites after the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6. This is what Israel recited again and again. You know, when we hear that, and we often do each Sunday again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, probably does sound overwhelming. Our whole, what does that look like? What does that mean? This afternoon, as we study the Heidelberg Catechism, we see that in some ways the Heidelberg Catechism breaks it down a little. It says, well, to worship God completely and as the only one, well, these are some of the things you ought to do. This is what kind of what it looks like. Rightly know God, trust in him alone, submit to him with humility and patience, expect all good from him alone, love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. You can break that down in some different ways, but all of those elements are going to be part of a worshiping heart, soul, and mind. Let's look at those and what that looks like. To worship God means that we need knowledge, to know God, to rightly come to know the only true God. In some ways, the need for knowledge shouldn't surprise us. If we know our catechism, we're probably thinking even like faith. Faith requires knowledge. That's what we also confess in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. You can't just believe. You need a knowledge, a reason, knowing God. And for that reason, because you know him, that's why you entrust your life to him. We need to know the God whom we are going to serve and trust. How well do we know the Lord? How conscious or aware of are we of the fact that our worship is going to require knowledge? Think about this practically or with this question. Have you ever dared to say something like, I think or I feel, I believe that God is like, and then you explained or set out to explain what you think God is like. Maybe it was a Bible study. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's in a conversation with a good friend. Well, I just think God is like. Would you dare say something like it? Would you leave it at just that? I can think where there's all in us sometimes a temptation to maybe talk like that or to think like that. We think that we know God well enough that we can say, like, yeah, I know what God is like, and I could tell others about him, which is the amazing thing of having a personal God. We can know him personally. But it also means that we have to challenge one another and ourselves. Why would we say such a thing? What is that based on? Is that speaking from knowledge and knowing God, or is it something else? Where has God revealed himself to be as you just said he is? What made the Bible say? Where does this knowledge come from? Because if we don't challenge ourselves on that, sure, we may be thinking that we're worshiping God, the creator of heaven and earth. It could just as easily be an idol. Made in your own image, the idea of the God that you think should be out there, that you think is worthy of worship. An idea of what God should be like, based on your opinions, your ideas, and your feelings. No, if we want to worship God truly as the one true God, we must know Him and know Him rightly through His Word. That is knowledge. It also says that we have to have faith or trust in God to worship Him. Do you believe that God is trustworthy? You say, yes, His Word and His promises are true, trustworthy, dependable, reliable. Do we trust that He is able to save? Now, whatever we face in life, that He will be able to save us and care for us. In James 1, verse 6, we hear of the one asking God for wisdom. Maybe you know the beginning of James. It says, well, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, pray for it. Then he also says, that one, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Must believe, not doubt, because if he doubts, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. James points out that if you're someone who doubts and is never quite sure if God is really going to give, if God is really the one to ask for wisdom or whatever it may be, you're always going to be torn. You're always going to be a double-minded person. Split. Because you're hedging your bets. You're like, God could probably give me that, but also maybe not. Maybe there's somewhere else where I should find wisdom, where I should look for it, where I should look for salvation or for happiness or joy or pleasure, whatever it may be. He says it divides us. We doubt and we do not believe. Our loyalties are split. And faith in God, worshiping Him alone, makes us whole, not split, totally stable, devoted to one God. That means that God requires us to believe. Not always doubting, not always second-guessing, not always skeptical, or only with, you know, leaning halfway on the Lord. He calls us to not hold any part of us in reserve as we come to Him. Confess Him as the source, the only source of wisdom, of life, of salvation, of anything and everything that is good. To worship the Lord with our whole hearts, souls, and minds also means that we'll have hope. Hope, or as it says here, will expect all good from Him only. Faith, worship, all of that that is really at the core of our relationship with God will have that positive, almost optimistic, hopeful note to it. Hebrews says it so well. Hebrews 11, you get that hall of the heroes of faith. Has that hopeful, expectant to note to it throughout, despite all that these saints have suffered. And that is at the heart of worship as well. If we come to know God as the old true source and fountain of every good thing, then we're expecting all that is good in this life from Him. Or as Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6 says, and says this about Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Hebrews says, to worship God, please Him, we must have faith. Faith, believing that He exists, but also that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Think about that, and that hopeful note to it. That idea that if I put my faith in God, if I look for him, if I strive after him, if I pursue him and earnestly seek for him, I will certainly find my reward. I will find life. I will find hope. I will find whatever is good. And no, not expecting that because you are somehow worthy or somehow you can talk God into giving you that. No, but because God is good and generous and gracious. That anyone who seeks him will surely come away with full arms of his love and grace. That is hope. To worship the Lord then also means to love him. We often talk about love as an emotion. That's usually maybe what we think of. To love is that. This is not excluded from our relationship with the Lord. I mean, God has saved us, sinners, under his wrath, forsaken in darkness, in ignorance, in death and guilt, without hope in this world, all because of our own fault, because of our own rebellion, with hardened hearts, stubborn heads, and yet God saves us through the death and suffering of his Son, Jesus Christ. What great love he has shown us. What amazing grace. How can it not bring some love for him to our hearts? But I probably also don't have to tell you that as we are still sinners in this world, what we think and what we feel often do not all line up. Our emotions and our hearts and what we believe, they don't always agree. They don't always, definitely not always agree with the truth of our salvation and what we believe. We still rebel at the thought of serving God and him alone and not our own desires. We still struggle with giving up our independence, and that will weaken our love for him. But the question is, when we struggle that way, do we return to doing what God has commanded us and requires of us? In the Bible, you can't love God without doing his commandments. But yes, when the struggle is there, you still love him by doing what he requires. When things are tough and you struggle, do you give up on loving God, or do you return to what he requires of you and what is good? If so, that is still love for God in worship. Worship also requires a healthy dose of fear. And love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. No, not fear as in we keep our distance from God because we're afraid of him. No, rather fear that we stay as closely as we can to our God and try to be as far as we can from idolatry or anything like it. You can think of it as in what we really get in light of the last phrase or the last line of question and answer 94. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will. I fear so greatly that I would really forsake God, go away from him, stray away from him, that I hold on with dear life to my God in worship. We do not want at all to offend God because he is holy and good and his wrath is righteous. Fear is also part of worship. And two more things. Worship of the Lord requires that we submit to him with humility and with patience. First, humility. In worship, there is no room for pride, no room for arrogance. What is it that we may pride ourselves in? What is it that we would say, yes, I am proud of that? Doesn't it all disappear when we come before the Lord? Don't we realize that when we actually know the Lord, we know he has created us and know that he has given us all the gifts that we have, that he is the one who has given us every opportunity that we've received, that every bit of life and every breath that we breathe have been given to him, that he gives us so much to enjoy. He carries us through our struggles. He promises us eternal life. Not that all of that just humbles us. For who are we to deserve that? And the fact that he is good through and through, and our God, also makes us submit to him in patience, especially when it comes to when we're suffering evil, when we're suffering in any other kind of way. If we know God, we trust him, we hope in him, we have that optimism, we love him, we fear him, we humble ourselves before him, it will bring us to be patient before him, especially when things are difficult in this life. But they even then will say, we'll worship you, Lord. We do so with patience, crying out to you. We will have learned that worship also requires patience, really just the waiting for God to bring us salvation, for his timing, for his way of changing our lives, and keeping on just doing what he commands us to do and calls us to as we wait patiently, worshiping him. And we put all of that together, that is the kind of worship, the full-orbed worship God requires of heart, soul, and mind, and strength. This is what will keep us from idolatry. When we truly seek to give ourselves to worshiping God, we will not put our trust in anything instead of or in addition to the one true God. We'll come to see that there really isn't anyone or anything worth worshiping. There's nothing else that you could truly give yourself to. Who or what else deserves your undivided heart, soul, mind, and strength? Nothing. Yes, there may be some good things in life that you may dedicate time and energy to because it's family and it's worthwhile. It may be friends or even your work, some kind of pleasure, or your own self and your life and improving it. So much of those things. But at the end of the day, what of all of that is worth your life, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Don't we realize that all of that, whatever is good in any of those things, all of it finds its ultimate end in the God who created all of that and calls you to worship him? There can only be one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Anything else just leaves us kind of as I described in the introduction, as those divided people, divided loyalties through and through. Because only God, worshiping him, can make us whole by being the one that we can pursue and worship with all that we are. And this is where integrity is really found. Now, if we say someone has integrity, we usually mean that that person is honest. He is trustworthy, is strong, moral, like acting good principles. It's someone we can depend on to do the right thing. Interestingly, when it comes to buildings and the like, and we talk about their integrity, usually means that they have all the parts, the right pieces, and it's all working together as a whole. It's stable and good. It's sound. It has all its parts in the right place. I think those kind of go hand in hand when God calls us to worship him in the first commandment. When God commands us to have no other gods before him, he's remaking us into people of integrity. People who are whole, wholly devoted to him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And from that wholeness will flow honesty, authenticity, a moral compass, in short, just integrity. True person made in the image of God. After all, it makes sense because we're being recreated into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his heart, his soul, his mind and strength, with all of it was dedicated to one thing, serving his heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his life, even into death, and after that, still today, as he sits at the right hand of his Father. And it's that Spirit that is working in me and in you and in all of us as we seek to worship the Lord today as much as we are. So don't be divided. Give yourselves completely in worship to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, in knowledge, in faith, in hope, in love, in fear, humility, and patience. Worship him. Amen.